Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 John right now, and maybe for the next 4 times that we meet. I don't really know. I was seeking the Lord since yesterday, and it wasn't until about an hour and a half ago that the Lord just dropped a partial passage into my heart. He does that a lot. So I had to go look it up. The passage, because I knew I had a general sense that the Lord wanted me to start dealing with living in the kingdom in our union with God. Our union with God. And I'm like, well, you know, that's really good, and I like that. That sounds meaty. Where do I start? And I didn't get much of an answer until about an hour and a half ago. The passage that God dropped in my heart, the partial passage that God dropped in my heart that said, he who was with the Father in the beginning. So I want us to look in 1 John, the first chapter, starting in verse 1, but we're not going to start reading yet. Most people understand that the important things in life are not things at all. They are the relationships we have. God has put a desire for relationship in every single human being who's ever come into the world. A desire. It's not just a desire. It's actually a genuine need. It's not a superficial need. It's not a conjured need. It's not a make-believe need. It's genuine. The human being needs relationship. Everybody say that with me. Human beings need relationship. What did God say when he made man? It's not good for him to be alone. Amen? He made man for relationship. Amen? And so out of man, he made a woman. Right? The wording is made. So it's the same thing that he used when God made man from the dust of the earth. The man was not in the dust of the earth. He made it from the dust of the earth, right? And from man, he made a woman, fabricated out of raw material, right? A woman, and she was to be his ezer connecto, his helpmate, right? Same basic idea as the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. That's a rather lofty position. Would you not agree with me? Holy Spirit is unspeakably precious and unspeakably valuable. Amen? Mm-hmm. I don't think anybody could question that. No one can question that who knows God. That's an absolute fact, right? And so Eve, though she was made second and put in a position of a support role, was not any less than. Amen? They shared eternal equality but different positions, right? I mean, the Father God, it looks like, if you're going to look at in the Godhead from the perspective of a hierarchy, it looks like the grand poobah is the Father, because he's the one calling the shots, right? You would therefore look at Jesus as the one who is underneath him. And because he became man, he is underneath him. But before Jesus became man, he wasn't underneath anybody. He was God, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. Co-eternal and co-equal with the Spirit. The Spirit wasn't any more subject to or underneath the Father, the Son, than the Father is underneath them. There was co-equality, but they are individuals and they got individual personalities, and they cooperated and fellowshipped, co-partnered with one another before time. Amen? So the three, out of the three came humanity. And everything that they do has to be, because it's who they are, everything they has to do has to be true. They cannot do or make a lie. It's not possible because it's contrary to their nature. Amen. Amen? The Bible calls Satan the father of lies. In other words, it means lies began in him. He's the created, right? Lucifer was not a creator. He definitely had a date of inception, didn't he? God created him at a specific point, right? Yes. So before that, there was no Lucifer. You can't say that about God, can you? There was nothing before God. But before Lucifer, there was something, wasn't there? It was called God. Lucifer had a beginning, and yet lies did not exist until him. He's the father of it. Amen? That's what the scripture tells us. Right? So, you know, everything that God does is truth. He manifests truth. He makes truth. So when he created the world, everything he did in creation revealed who he is. Truth. Every bit of it did. It revealed part of the Father, revealed part of the Son, or who we call the Father, the Son, and revealed part of the Holy Spirit. It reveals who they are. Amen? Everything in creation, the invisible attributes of God are clearly known, which is why Romans, the first chapter, says this is why everybody on the planet is without an excuse. Am I right? Because God has made it manifest. He didn't say to, he said in them. Because the fact that from the creation, the invisible attributes of God, even his eternal nature and his godlike existence, is clearly seen. I really wish I had time to spend the time on that, but it turned into a science lesson, so I won't do that. Most people understand that the important things in life, again, are not things at all. They are relationships we have. God has put a desire for relationship in every one of us. That desire from relationship is truth because it reveals God. Before anything had been created, there was relationship. Before anything was created, there was intimacy. There was no heaven. There was no material universe. There were no angels, no cherubim, no seraphim, no heavenly fiery horses, no chariots, no throne, no freaking nothing. Just the three. From eternity past. And how did they exist? In intimacy. In relationship. So when God began to create, he created people with a need for what they were. Relationship. Intimacy. One of the very first things, a need for. Not because God wanted us to live in a perpetual need of something, because he met that need. Right? But he did not want to create a being that could live independent of intimacy and still thrive and be whole. You understand what I'm saying? Because if he could create a person who could be whole apart from intimacy, he would have created a lie. Because it would have been something contrary to him. Are you guys following? I know these are kind of lofty ideas, but are you tracking with me? Yes?
Yes.
To create a being that did not need to have interaction, to have vulnerable intimacy, to have disclosed union with another, would have been to create a lie. So when God made Adam, he already knew before he made Adam there was going to be a need for an Eve. He knew that. He made him like that. It's not like later on in the creation week it dawns on God, you know what? It's not good that he's alone. He kind of knew that before he got started, didn't he? But you know, it doesn't always dawn on us right away. And I don't exactly know why God did what he did the way he did it. Some of it's pretty obvious. There's some obvious reasons why God waited later to bring Eve. And there's a lot of funny jokes that people make. They're sometimes funny and sometimes really not all that funny about why he waited to make Eve. But I know that at least one of them was because of that. It was very important that God have mano a mano time with the one who's going to be the head of the union and lay out things and put things in front of Adam and do some of his creative work in front of man, because it was important, because that man was going to be the one who bore the image of the Father. And that what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. In fact, let's just keep our finger in 1 John and let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 real quickly and see that, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And everybody go ahead and say this with me, say this after me as well. Say that my identity is not in what I do.
My identity
is not in my position.
My identity
is in whose I belong to. Or whom I belong to. Sorry about that. And I was going to say whose I am, but I said whom I belong to instead. So my identity is in whom I belong to, right? Who created me, right? So if I look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and I read something that might sound, well, that doesn't sound fair. It's fair, because God's also fair. Would you agree with me on that? Yeah, because, I mean, now unfair would be to create a lie. I would be putting out in front of something, putting out in front of people something that's not consistent with the truth. And so, therefore, if I want them to walk in righteousness, if I want them to walk in truth, and yet I illustrate a lie, that's not very fair, is it? So everything that God did was fair because it was true. There's a lot of things that become obvious once you know some of the roots. If you know that the root it comes from everything is truth that God made, a lot of other things are clearly understood immediately, like fairness. Now, does that mean that in existence, since man has fallen, we always experience fairness? No. But what God made was fair. Does that make sense? Okay. So looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, go ahead and start with we're just going to start in verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep your traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And remember, Christ, we're not talking about the one who was co-eternal with God. We're talking about the guy who came down and became a human, the anointed one. The anointed one is not talking about Jesus before his existence on earth. It's talking about his existence on earth, right? Once he became a human, he became subject to. Does that make sense to you? You guys follow that? Okay, so he's saying here, so a man is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to God. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered, that means with long hair, it says dishonors his head. And we've talked about this before. I'm not going to spend time with it now. It had to do with a problem that was going on in Corinth. Okay, it has nothing to do with it being eternally wrong. We already know that because people took Nazirite vows and they prayed all the time. And God required Nazirites to grow their hair long, men and women. So it clearly isn't a rule, right? It was a local problem. Is everybody tracking with me? Okay, I don't have time to talk anymore about it, but I'll just mention it there. But every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for she, that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn, but if she is shameful, but if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought to not cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Look at that. So when God created Adam in the garden, he created him needing relationship, but he did not create the woman he needed to have relationship with until later because he needed to show how to glorify God as a man. It was man stuff. Are you following? And if you go back, don't take my word for it. Please don't. I ask you to never take my word for anything. Go back and read Genesis and look at what God did on the days after he was created, before Eve brought up, and you'll see instruction was going on that was directed towards his maleness, towards the fact that he was a man. When it was necessary for the woman, he made her. And she was eternally necessary, wasn't she? Right? It's not good that man be alone. Amen? We needed intimacy and union from the beginning. That's truth, isn't it? So going back over there to 1 John again. God has put the desire and the need, the genuine need for relationship in every one of us. A desire he intended to be met with relationship with other people, but most of all to be met by a relationship with him. In this remarkable letter that we read in 1 John, which we're not reading the whole letter, at least not tonight, John tells us about the truth concerning relationships. And shows us how to have relationships that are real, both now and for all eternity. It's a pretty important letter. Would you agree with me then? Mm-hmm. If it really does that, well then, that's a big bill to pay. I mean, that's big shoes to fill, isn't it? More than that, though, John shows a degree of intimacy with God that is greater than all human relationships, though it is best depicted and illustrated within the confines of a godly marriage. And that is the thought of union or oneness. In this chapter, he goes beyond relationship, beyond intimacy, to union or oneness. It's very, very important. In fact, it is the central part of the gospel. The central part. And there's a difference between fellowship, relationship, and oneness. They're not the same thing at all. Really, you can have relationship without having oneness or fellowship. Isn't that right? And again, remember, we're not talking about fellowship like in we get along. Though that is necessary for what true fellowship is. True fellowship, if you remember, that comes from the word koinonia, and it means co-partnership with, right? It means that we're linked together in a common goal or purpose. We're in agreement and walk together. Amen? Okay? And then union or oneness means to live unified. To not see or live self-aware, but you aware. That's union. True union in a marriage is for a man not to be self-aware, but wife-aware. And for a wife not to be wife-aware, but husband-aware. You follow? That's union. As soon as it becomes self-focused, you've broken union. Does that make sense? As soon as you do that, you're no longer operating as a collective unit. We know what that is. In the body, when that happens, it's called cancer. When a cell begins to work for itself rather than for everything else in the body, it's called cancer. That's what a cancer cell is. It's completely selfish, self-aware, and draws life from everything else around it and gives nothing but death. Right? Union, on the other hand, is the complete opposite of that. It's a symbiotic relationship where I exist for the benefit of another person and for the joy of another person and the enjoyment of another person. And they do the same with me. Union. Amen? Okay, so that's the things that are talked about in this chapter, in this book. Let's look at the purpose of the letter, which is summarized for us from the very, very start. Starting in verse 1, John begins with the center of relationship and intimacy being the very person of Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of union, the word of intimacy. That's what life means, isn't it? Now, I know that when we think about John, the 17th chapter, where it talks about the fact that eternal life is to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. But you can take the word eternal from that, and life still means this. It's just that the kind of life that God is offering, the kind of union that God is offering, is one that is eternal. It doesn't have any ending. In fact, it existed before you showed up. Right? We covered that a minute ago. Right? Before there was ever anything, God existed in union. Right? And it was always in the heart of God. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He knows all. He knows it. I love the way Tozer says it, and I can't quote it. But I know that the basic idea was, the word effortless was part of it, and I just love that. That at once, God knows everything in a single effortless moment. Everything that can be known. Past, present, future, and before there was ever time. He knows it all. Instantly and effortlessly. I can't remember half of what I have for breakfast. And he knows all. Everything. In an effortless moment. Knows it all. You know, if you already know everything that has, can, or will ever happen, nothing's going to occur to you. Isn't that true? Which tells me that we were in his heart from eternity past. It's not like we got we're gridlocked into using human language, which fails when you're dealing with God because there was no time before God made it. But just trying to give a concept of it, you know, we're not talking about billions of years into their existence because there's no beginning point. But, you know, so, see, language is already breaking down, isn't it? Just trying to describe the idea. But it's not like billions of years in, it occurred to God, they had an epiphany and said, you know what, we want to make an earth and we want to put humans on it. No, that had always and forever been in their heart. Always. Why did they wait so long? I don't know. I have no idea. But when it was the right moment, even though moments have no meaning, God did what he did, right? And he did it in a way that reflected the union that existed in the Godhead. So it says, that which was from the beginning we have heard, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of union, life. Yes? That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That was the phrase that God gave me. That life which was present with the Father. That was the phrase he gave me. I had to look it up and find out where it was. That life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Now, that which is from the beginning. The beginning that John wrote about here is not the beginning of the world, nor is it the beginning of creation of all creation, which would include heaven itself. It is the time before time. The words from and the word beginning help us understand what it is that he meant. The word from means something that has existed beforehand. So that being, talking about Jesus, that person, that personality, which existed before the beginning of the beginning. You can tell that it gets a little tricky when you're trying to say it, right? But that's exactly what he means here. That which was from the beginning, it means that which existed before there was a beginning. Before the beginning of the beginning, that which existed. That's what he's talking about, okay? It gets real tricky to say it. It says, God, therefore, is the only one to whom this apostle could be referring. The person, the entities who were here before the beginning of the beginning. The beginning here is simply, what does he mean by that? It simply means the commencement of all things. Not just the natural world, but or the spiritual world. It's any other world. I mean, you and I are aware of this natural world. That when God spoke, he created matter, time, and energy. We know that much, right? We know that according to science. Matter, time is also a physical property. Most people don't understand that, but it actually is a physical property. You got matter, time, and energy. And that all began when God spoke and made it at the very beginning, right? Beginning of this universe. But you know, before that, there was a spiritual existence, right? There was heaven where angels and God dwells, right? And at least part of that God created, right? Now, is there anything that, where did the Godhead exist before there was heaven that he made? I have no idea. There's a lot of stuff we just don't know. But we know that any type of spiritual place that once you cross over and our spiritual being is real to you and is tangible and you can walk on it, that is something he created before he created the earth, before he created matter, time, and energy. But you know what? Is it possible that God's created other realms as well? That go beyond matter, time, and energy, and spiritual? Sure. And if he has, he's chosen not to tell us about it. But it doesn't matter whether he's created billions of other realms or not. The issue is, before any of them, that's what John's talking about. Before anything was made that was made. That's the time he's referring to, all right? That's what the word beginning means. So, Genesis 1:1, the phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, John tells... Moses tells us about the commencement of the physical universe. In the beginning, in John 1:1, when John says, not talking about 1 John 1:1, but in actual, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At that point, John has begun to go back and tell us that who was the one that created these things. But in 1 John 1:1, he goes even further back than that and begins to talk about a time before time. So we, in three places in Scripture, we've got all of it. Are you following? Okay. Now, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Now, before I go much further, I want to make sure I really, really keep this in your head, that I pressed upon you that the reason why God made man needing intimacy and relationship is because it existed before anything existed. In the beginning, meaning before the beginning, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelt in union. Before anything was union. Before anything was intimacy. Before anything was co-partnership. Okay? Keep that in your head. It's relevant to where we're going. Okay? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. This indicates that this eternal being, which was from the beginning, came to earth, and John, among others, including the other apostles, had personally experienced this eternal one. John begins by telling us that this eternal being was made known to he and the other apostles in various and undeniable ways. The first of which was... He was heard. John's saying here, we're delivering nothing by hearsay. This is a quote from Clark. We are delivering nothing by hearsay, nothing by tradition, nothing from conjecture. We have had the fullest certainty of all that we are here writing and preaching. This was personal eyewitness testimony. So the idea that this eternal subject of John has been audibly heard, this is, of course, has no meaning to the reader if the same God is not still speaking and cannot still be heard. I mean, it's great. Good for you, John. You heard him. What good does that do me if I can't hear him? Would you agree with that? Now, if it's just facts, well, then that's good. It's good enough that John heard. But he's not telling us a religion to live. He's inviting us into a relationship to live, an intimacy to embrace, a union to co-participate in, right? Well, then, therefore, just hearing that he heard does me no good, does it? That would be like you describing to me, or me sitting down with someone's grandmother who was alive during the time of Albert Einstein, and she had met with him, maybe grew up in his neighborhood, and knew things about him that wasn't commonly known by other people. And I can get to know a lot of things about Albert Einstein, but you know what? I can never really know him. I might trust that her eyewitness testimony is good, but what good does that do me? It just informs me of a relationship I can never have. Are you following? So that's not what John's doing here. He's talking about someone that he heard so that he can whet your appetite to go hear yourself. Are you hearing me? Does that make sense to you? Yes? Okay. The idea that this eternal subject of John has been audibly heard, this has no meaning to us if we can't hear. Jesus is being put forth as the mouthpiece of the Godhead, and therefore the one in whom and from whom all trust in God springs. Keep your finger here and turn over to Romans. You guys know this passage, but it's good to go ahead and see it. The fact that God can be heard, he was heard and can still be heard, it tells us something. It tells us God is inviting us into a relationship of knowing and trusting. Knowing and trusting. You can't get to the place where you're in union with someone that you don't know and trust. Can I walk in agreement with someone that I don't even know what they're about? How can I possibly agree with them? I don't know anything about them. You know what I mean? I mean, to have a multimillionaire come up and say, I'd like to be in partnership with your business, if you say immediately grab at it because they're a millionaire, you're an idiot. You don't know this person. You can't walk in agreement with them. You don't know anything about them. Even if they were in Forbes, and even if they were in Fortune, whatever, 500 or 100, whatever it's called, you know, and even if they're in all these magazines that tell you how successful their business is, and even tells you some of their business mottos and stuff like that, until you have walked with this person, ate with them, lived near them, spent quality and concerted time and energy with them, you can't get into a union like that. Not wisely. In fact, really, it's still not a union. It might be an agreement, but it's not a union. Right? You following? You have to know this person. So in Romans chapter 10, and you guys know this, I know it, but it's important to read it, to see it with your own eyes. Kind of like John's about to tell us that which he saw with his own eyes, right? Well, this is important then. If it was important for John to say, I'm not just making this stuff up. I didn't just hear this from someone. I didn't just read this from someone. I saw it with my own eyes. Then therefore, it must be important we see with ours, right? So in Romans chapter 10, starting verse go ahead and start in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, for rightness with God. Well, I hope that some of this has already begun to click with you, and I don't have to connect all dots for you, okay? Just that very phrase right there ought to just explode inside of you as being directly relevant to what we're talking about. Because righteousness just means rightness with. So therefore, it's a precursor to life, isn't it? It's a precursor to union. I can't be unified with a God that I'm not right with. Does that make sense? This isn't rocket science. This is pretty common sense, isn't it? Okay, but it's you can see its relevancy, yes or no? Okay? For Christ is the end of the law for right standing with God for everyone who will trust. So trusting is important. So this Jesus that John is talking about, who he heard, that same Jesus is still speaking and is knowable on the same level that John knew him. Or I can't have union like John had, right? He says, for Christ is the end of the law for right standing with God for everyone who will just trust in him. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is from the law, The man who does these things shall live by them. That kind of relationship that they had by the law was an Emmanuel devoid relationship. There was no God among. There was no God in. There was a God that we heard about. Moses went up in the thick darkness and heard God. Israel heard what Moses heard when he went. Was that their decision? Yes, it was. But the bottom line is, that's what they wound up getting for all the way up until the time when Jesus was born. You remember what we sang a minute ago. Some of you may have wondered, why is that in there? What is he talking about? When Chris Tomlin was singing, it talks about the 400 years of silence. That was during the time when, right after Israel had multiple times, over and over and over and over and over again, after they brought into the promised land, lost the promised land because their heart was sold out to other idols. And God brought them to captivity and brought them to captivity, brought up a judge and pulled them out of captivity, brought them back in their land. One generation passes, two generations pass it, and they fail to walk in union with God. All they do is just the strict adherence to things that some guy that went up on a mountain told us to do. There was no union there, was there? To the point where God actually said, you know what? I'm sick of your sacred feasts. I'm sick of your offerings. When you offer a calf on the altar, I'm not even going to pay attention to it anymore. I am sick of it. I've had it up to here. And God's the one that commanded all those things. But what was his reason why he was sick of it? He was sick of it because they were doing it externally, but their hearts were miles from him, right? God came for union, right? And so he said, you know, I'm done. And he sold them into captivity again. And this time, the captivity was rather permanent, and they didn't even know it. And the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God, was taken away from them. And God and Israel fell into a lapse of silence for 400 years. God did not speak through a prophet. He didn't speak to them at all. And his presence was lifted. And it was broken by a baby's cry. God is just so profound. It's just astounding to me. The first word that God speaks is a cry. He's still crying. Here he says, verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. So I'm going to start in verse 5 again. I'm sorry because I didn't finish it. Moses writes about the righteousness which is from the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Those things. Doesn't say walks in union with, but who does those things. The list, right? But the righteousness of trust speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does the righteousness of trust really say? The word of God is near you. Near you. It's Emmanuel, right? Even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of perpetual trust which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the lordship of Jesus and trust with all of your heart that God the Father has raised him from the dead, you will be delivered, you will be redeemed, you will be saved. For with the heart one trusts into a right standing, a right relationship with God. Right relationship begins with trust. Right?
Yes.
What's he say here? He said, for with the heart, what was the commandment that God gave? The first one. Love the Lord your God with all of your
heart.
Right? And he says here, and Jesus said that was the greatest commandment. Right? And if you did that one, all the other ones would follow. He says here, that if you would confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, trust with all of your heart that God's raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one completely trusts into right relationship with God. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. What you trust comes out your mouth. You say, I fully and entirely place all of my relational trust in you.
Amen.
And the person's born again. Amen. A new life has begun. All of a sudden, a life of a perpetual separation from God has ended, and now eternal union has begun. Are you seeing a connection with 1 John?
Yeah.
We've already read so far. We haven't read much, have we?
Mm-hmm.
says here, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him. And the word there actually means to place the whole of their relational trust in him. Right? Whoever does that shall not be put to shame. Now that had a lot of meaning to the Jews. Because the word shame to a Jew, when they heard the word Jew, when the Jew heard the word shame, they heard the presence of God is lifted. That's what they heard. Because the Bible talks about the Spirit of God lifting off of Israel and exposing the shame of their spiritual nakedness. Which is why God said, once you become born again, you will never be ashamed. He said it another way by saying, behold, I will never leave you. By saying that, he said, you'll never have shame. That's what he was saying. Again, that's what a Jew would have heard. A Gentile hears something entirely different. But what they heard, what was actually being said is, by saying, I'll never leave you, he said, you'll never be naked. You'll never be shamed. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Right? One of the best promises we ever got. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him, places all of their relational trust in him, will never be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, because the same Lord over all is rich to everyone who will call upon him in relational trust. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they call upon him who they have not believed? And how can they possibly believe on him that they have not known or heard? And how can they know or hear him without a preacher? And how can they preach unless someone is anointed to send them? Right? So he says, what's the final conclusion of his sentence there? He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, agreement with God. Blessed and beautiful are the feet of those who preach the ability to walk in agreement with God. That requires knowing him and trusting him. You can know God and not walk in agreement with him, can't you? Everybody who goes to hell knew God. Right? But even though they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Isn't that what the scripture says? Right? But that's not you and I. You and I not only knew him, but we believed him. We trusted him. And by doing so, we entered into eternal union with him. This is more important than you guys probably know at the moment. He says, verse 14, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of agreement with God, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? So then we can see that relational trust begins by hearing. And hearing by God's own mouth. Hearing by the word. Who was the word? The one we're reading about in 1 John. So go back to 1 John. That's the one who John heard. And he's inviting us to hear. The second thing that he brings up, he says, that which I've seen. He didn't just hear him. He saw him. John describes a God who became flesh so that he was able to be physically seen. And while Christ is no longer known in the flesh, we still know him in living flesh today through one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, I'll just quote it to you. You can turn there if you wish, but I probably have it already quoted by then. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, and even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we will know him thus no longer, and that way no longer, right? The third thing that he says is that they've not only heard him, they've not only seen him, but they've looked upon him. Now, the word looked upon him means to intensely study him. When they walked with him for those three and a half years, now you might look at some of the things they said and think, boy, if they were studying, they were poor students. But you know what? The scripture says they were studying him. They were examining him. most of them were wondering most of their life during the time of knowing him, is he the Messiah? Because he seemed to be meeting all the criteria until later on in Jesus' ministry when he just called them on the carpet about it and said, who do men say that I am? And they all gave their answers. And he said, but who do you, people who have walked with me, say that I am? And you know the reply of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And from that day on, they knew him to be the Messiah, right? So that, but they, up to that point, and even especially afterwards, they continued to intensely study him. Well, you know, relationships are that way, aren't they? If you get into a relationship with one, someone you're interested in, you may not call it studying, because studying sounds a lot like work, but you are paying attention to them. You're learning the things that they like and they don't like. You're making little mental notes. You want to not only know what they like, but why they like it, right? You don't want to be a child of Israel who just knew what God did. You want to be a Moses and know why he did what he did, right?
Yes.
Amen. People in relationship want to know. It's not enough to know that, you know, someone likes the color blue. Why do you like blue? You know, when you see blue, does it make you feel a certain way? Is it attached to a memory? What do you think? What do you feel when you see blue? You might say, well, those are kind of crazy thoughts. No, they're not. There's nothing random. It's all connected to something. And if you're interested in that person, you want to know. You want to know them, right? Well, this is the same thing. They intensely studied Christ. They were intrigued and were interested in him. Amen. Fourth, he says, that which we have, our hands have handled, that means he's touchable. Jesus described a God who it was and is tangibly touchable. All of these statements have enormous implications for all of us. They're enormous because it says that this eternal God became accessible to man in the most basic and rudimentary of ways, a way that anyone could relate to. This eternal one can be known, and he has revealed himself to us. It has enormous implications because it proves that John's words have eternal weight of an eyewitness. Even in today's courtrooms, there is nothing that trumps eyewitness testimony. Nothing. Nothing trumps it. You realize that even DNA evidence is only accurate up to a certain percentile. Now, it's in the upper 90s, or at least the mid-90s, but it's not 100%. Are you following? But eyewitness testimony goes even beyond that. It is well accepted in a court of law. And so, you know, it's not just that way today. It's always been this way, right? You know, now we have things that we can do now that help us know better whether a person's lying when they say something. But, you know, really, if you just pay attention and know humans at all, it's generally not hard to tell when someone's lying. Most often. Isn't that true? But, you know, eyewitness testimony is enormously important. The strongest and most compelling evidence. John did not speak of a myth or a matter of clever storytelling. He carefully studied this eternal one who came to man, and he knew of whom he spoke. It has enormous implications because it debunks dangerous teachings that were and still are today creeping into the body of Christ. One of them is Gnosticism. I've taught you about that in the past. And that was the idea that Jesus was in fact God, but because he was God, he never became flesh, because flesh and all flesh is always corruptible, and therefore God could never become flesh. Well, you know, that was debunked by John. He said, no, sorry, I heard him. I saw him, but I'll do one better than that. I investigated and studied him, and I touched him with my hands. What did Jesus say? He confirmed how real this was when he said, you know, when the disciples saw him when the first times when he rose from the dead, they thought they saw a spirit. And what did Jesus say to confirm he wasn't a spirit? Touch me. Handle me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you can plainly see I have. I think maybe though that encounter with Jesus was ringing in John's mind as he was writing these words. That which my eyes have seen, my ears have heard, I've investigated, and my hands have handled concerning this Jesus who is eternal life. Right?
Yes.
Wow. It debunks all the lies. The word of life, John calls him. John identifies this eternal existent being who is physically present with John and the others. He called him the Word of Life. Now, the word Word is the same as the word Logos. In fact, it is Logos. The idea of Logos, of the Word, was huge for John because for the Greek world of his day and for the Jewish world of his day, for Jews, God was often referred to as the Word because they knew God perfectly revealed himself in his Word. For the Greek, their philosophers had spoken for centuries about Logos as the basis for organization and the organization and the intelligibly known universe and the ultimate reason behind what controls all things. So this had enormous implication for the hearers when they used the word Logos. To the Roman and the Greeks, they heard something that's knowable, right? And the Jew, what they heard was God, okay, by using the word Logos. So it had huge impact on them. It is as if John is saying to everyone, this Logos you have been talking about and writing about for centuries, well, we've heard him. We've seen him. We've studied him. We've touched him. We've eaten with him. Let us tell you about him. So he begins to talk about Jesus, the life that was manifested. This life was manifest, he said. That is, made actual and physically real. John solemnly testified as an eyewitness, we have seen, bear witness, and declare to you that this is the case. This is no fairy tale, no once upon a time story. This was real. And John tells about it through his eyewitness. He was eternal life and was with the Father. Now this is where it becomes pay dirt for you and I. What does he call him? He says, that eternal life which was with the Father. He refers to Jesus as the one in union with. Right? Jesus was the eternal unified one. That's essentially really what the Greek says. That eternal unified one who was with the Father. God, you could spend forever on that phrase. You might not think you could, but trust me, you literally, there's so much meat on that bone, you would never run out of food. That eternal unified one who was always and forever with the Father was made manifest to you and I. What do you think God was saying by Emmanuel? Knowing what we've read just so far in the first few verses, what was God saying by sending Jesus? I'm sorry?
My first impression is he's saying, I am here.
Okay, I'm here.
Teaching us how to walk
it. To do what?
How to walk out our lives.
Okay.
Well, I think she said, I am. He is, I am.
Yeah. But that would be true. That's true. You're right. And all these things are a truth.
There's also, as you said before, it's a living example. I don't know how to put it, but it's a living example of union between flesh here and spirit.
Okay, you're getting real close to what I'm talking about. Absolutely.
I'm not sure how.
You did really well actually. In the unified person of flesh and spirit that Jesus was, he's saying, "I am knowable." And he's saying more than that. He's saying, "I desire to be knowable by you and to know you." Mm-hmm. By the statement of the incarnation, God is saying, "I am knowable." And I want you to be knowable. Again, we have to understand the word know has many different meanings, right? And the one meaning that we're really capitalizing on means intimacy, right? You remember because we know that God knows in one effortless moment all things, right? If you're talking about academic, intellectual knowledge, right? God, if God has a name for every single atom in the universe, then he knows which ones are hanging out that make up my body. He knows it all, doesn't he?
Yes.
Absolutely, without effort, knows it all, right? But that's not what we're talking about. There are going to be those who appear on the day of judgment that he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He's saying, I was never intimate with you. I came down and revealed myself as one who could be made intimate with, and by my coming, I showed I wanted to have intimacy with you. He's saying two things. I want to know you, and I'm able to be known. Those are the two things. It's consistent with the entire gospel message, isn't it? Again, it's not about rightness. It's not about behavior. It's not about sacrifices. It's not about all the things that people turn religious into, right? It's about knowing and being known. Jesus never made what he was doing about salvation. He made it about eternal life. I'm not saying he didn't use the word salvation or the word saved. He did. But every time he spoke, almost without fail, he said the reason why he came was to bring life, to bring union. You know, you see, this is connected. And again, I didn't see that either. This is the first second it dawned on me. It's directly connected with what we're talking about in Sacred Romance. It's directly connected with what we're talking about with Tozer. Knowing God, being known by him. There's no second or third or fourth gospel message. It's the only message. And we turn it into something else, and we turn it into righteous acts, and we turn it into behavior, meaning even when I taught on giving, if you make it about giving, and if you make giving about giving and not about union, well, then we've changed the gospel. It's not about giving. It's not even really about who's being blessed. It's about union. It's about not acting different than the one I'm union with. If I begin to act in a way contrary to his nature, I separate union. Not in actuality, but in action. Are you seeing that? You follow? I mean, I can walk, a child can walk in disharmony and outside of agreement with the established knowable norm in their household. That doesn't make them not a son or a daughter. It does break union. Are you following? It doesn't mean that they're not genetically still unified. They are. Nothing they can do about that. True? But they're not acting as though they are part of that family at all. Are you seeing? Yes? That's the kind of forgiveness, by the way, that's being offered in 1 John 1, 9. You notice the passage says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The words all unrighteousness does not, you notice he didn't say, we'll cleanse you from being unrighteous. He didn't say that. He said he would cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a big difference. See, when I got born again, he cleansed me from being unrighteous. But once I'm born again, he cleans me from unrighteousness. Are you following? One is acts of. It's a topical cleaning. The other one is eternal and has to do with my nature. I was forgiven for being sin, unified with sin, unified with all that was contrary to God, right? Once I was lost, now I am found. Once I was darkness, now I am light. You see the comparisons that are given throughout Scripture, right? That's not what's being forgiven in 1 John 1:9. I'm not being forgiven from a state of being. I'm being forgiven for an action that's inconsistent with my state of being, right? Does that make sense to you? And it's very, very important, by the way, when you're talking to someone who believes 1 John 1:9 doesn't belong to us anymore. It never was to us, because it is. Eternal life, which was with the Father. In calling Jesus eternal life, not only did John recall the words of Jesus himself in various places, but he also repeated the idea expressed in his very first words, that Jesus himself is eternal, and in fact, co-eternal with God. Remember, he said that which was in the beginning, right? Go ahead and turn there real quickly in John chapter 1. We're going to probably have to end here because I'm not going to get any much further. John chapter 1. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, right? In the beginning was all that God had ever said about himself, wrapped up in an eternal being that we call the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That indicates that he's a separate entity from the other people in the Godhead, but he also is God, right? So in there, in that very statement, what's he essentially saying in so many words? Union. He was co-eternal and in union with God, right? He says he was in the beginning with God. This is different than the words from the beginning that I mentioned to you in 1 John. In the beginning and from the beginning, not talking about the same thing. He says, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was union. In him was intimacy with the Father, with the Spirit, right? In him was life. In him was union. And that union was the manifest enlightenment that God wanted to get across to man. It was the light of the world. What is light being used as a metaphor for? Well, touche. That's not what I meant, though. It revealed that, but what is actual light being used as a metaphor for? We do all the time with like a light bulb above someone's head. Knowledge. To know, right? So he says here that by saying in him was life, and that life was the knowledge God wanted to get across to man. In other words, union is what God wanted to reveal to man. The ability to know and be unified with God. Are you seeing that that's what he's saying here? Mm-hmm. Yes? I mean, how many of you have read over this before and not known that what he's actually saying here is that Jesus came and was manifest as union with God so that that union with God might be known to all men? You know, it doesn't really just flow off the top of the page if you don't think about it. You know what I mean? But that's exactly, precisely what he's saying. Jesus was manifest to reveal to man that God was knowable and wanted to know you. He was that life, and that union. He was that union, and that union was the revelation of man. It was a revelation to man that God not only wanted to know me, but that he was making himself knowable. That was a brand new idea. I mean, that God had revealed himself in certain very specific and limited ways in the past. Yes, everybody knew that. Anybody that believed there was a God knew that God had made himself noble on some level, or they wouldn't have believed that a God existed. That's true, isn't it? I mean, if nobody comes to the point of believing that there is a God if they don't believe that that God enabled himself to be known. I mean, that's just a logical progression, isn't it? You know what I mean? You can't know someone that doesn't exist. And you can't know a person that doesn't want to be made known. Right? So anybody that believes that God exists believes that he's knowable on some level. However, they believe, often knew he was, most doctrines, most religions hold God in a form of, it's an agnostic type of belief. Where you can know God, but only to a certain degree. He's really not all that interested in knowing you or being discoverable by you. That's what agnostic means. God created everything, but he's not really so interested in getting to know you. And he's really not so interested in being known by you. He just kind of made this through together, and he lost interest and walked away. Found something else to do. That's agnosticism. And that's what most religions are. Most religions are just trying to see to it they don't tick off this God enough for it to end badly for them. But this is the first time God ever revealed himself as not only knowable in an intimate way, but that he is expressing a desire to know you as well. That's what was being said in the incarnation. God, I hope you get that.
That's Jesus.
The incarnation was a revelation that God is knowable and he wants you to know him. Amen. And that he wants to know you. God, that is just so big. God, I just cannot say that well enough. I could try, but there's just no way to say it. I'm sure there is, but someone else might do a better job than I am, but I hope they're getting the idea. Again, in verse 4, in him was life. In him was union with God. And this union was the revelation of man. And that union, that revelation of union, shines in the darkness, and the darkness just couldn't wrap its head around it. Knowing God, being known intimately by God, couldn't wrap their head around it. The religious mind will reject it altogether. I remember, and I've told you about this before, God has done this with me over my lifetime. And most of it is so, and I think maybe one of the reasons why he does things so outlandishly different with me sometimes is because he needs to get my attention, and also because the fact that if it's a tangible something I've experienced, I can be like a John who can say what I have seen. You know what I mean? Does it make sense? You know, I've told you about before when I was hungry for God, and I felt like, you know, I'd reached up to a certain level. I just couldn't get any deeper. I couldn't know Him anymore, even though I knew that there was a lot more to know. I just was at an impasse. And I, you know, I described to you what that felt like, that every time I felt wooed and drawn out closer to God, I felt like a guy walking out into the ocean. The water would crash up on my chest, and when it's cold, you get short of breath. And that's how I felt. And the closer I got to God, I felt claustrophobic, and I felt short of breath. And I didn't know what made me backpedal, but I knew I was backpedaling. And yet every time I backpedaled, I'm like, I want to be closer. And so I take some steps closer, and I get that shortness of breath, and I get that that claustrophobic feeling again, and I back up. So my relationship with God was like a yo-yo. It just stayed that way for years. And I didn't know how to actually get past that. You know what I mean? And I was crying out to God, and I was walking up and down our little road that has a cul-de-sac at the end, walking back and forth. That's that night that I fell on my knees, not even expecting to do it, and found myself saying out loud, out of the core of my heart, the words came out, I want you to crave me. And I felt so irreligious. I felt so borderline blasphemous saying something like that. It never occurred to Mark that kind of intimacy with God. I knew I was His son. I knew He loved me. I knew that I was going to spend an eternity with Him. I knew that I was going to know even as I was known. But all of those things were more intellectual curiosities. I knew I was going to know Him just like I am known. But that was an academic knowledge in my head. I'm going to understand what God does and why He does it. I'm going to know Him inside out, upside down, and backwards, the same way He knows me. But you know, you can do that and not be intimate with a person. The entire thing didn't speak intimacy with me. It spoke knowing. It spoke friendship. It didn't speak union to me. And when that came billowing out of my heart, I realized that there was something in me that I didn't know was in me before. A desire for what the gospel said it was about from the beginning, and I'd read it all my life and didn't realize that was what was being told us. In other words, the darkness in Mark didn't comprehend it. Right? Does that make sense to you? Has anybody ever been there?
Yeah.
You know, the darkness just didn't get it. It says, "This one, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness for the light." So not only did God realize just how dark our darkness was, He didn't just send light, He sent someone to tell you about the light. Right? I mean, when you turn a light on in a dark room, it's hard not to notice it. Right? But even before that happened, God sent someone to tell us, light's coming, light's coming, light's coming, before it turned on. Right? As a testimony, to bear testimony, to prepare the way before the light. Isn't that what Jesus, what John was? He's the one that prepared the way before the Messiah, paved the road before Him, rolled out a red carpet for Him. He was not that light, but He was sent to bear witness of the revelation, of the knowledge of intimacy with God. That was the true light, the true revelation, which gives that revelation to every man who comes into the world. What revelation does God give? That He's knowable and wants to know you. That revelation is made to everyone who comes into the world. Everyone. He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, He gave them the right, the power, the delegated influence, and the superhuman ability to become the children of God, even those who will trust in His revealed name. Now, all I've done is just begin. All I did was just John tonight. It's just kind of roll out the red carpet to give an introduction to a subject, okay? The kingdom of God, living in the kingdom, you can do all the entrappings. You could be a good little Christian and do all the giving that you're supposed to do in your stewardship. You can do all of your giftedness you're supposed to do in your position in the kingdom. You can do all the things that the scripture tells you to do in regard to holy living and not have union, not walk in union. And so all of it would be an utter failure. Though I speak with a ton of my tongue of men of angels and have not love, it's useless to me. though I give all my possessions to the poor and offer my body to be burned and don't have love, it's useless, right? It's meaningless. So, and what is love being manifest as? Union. Forever union. I'm going to read one last passage to you and we're going to end there. Turn to the book of Galatians if you wish, or I'll just read it to you. And I don't know where it is because it just occurred to me to read it, and so I got to find it. In Galatians, I know I'm looking right at it. Hate it when if I wasn't looking for it, I'd run right into it.
It's on page 1362. In my Bible.
Okay, there it is. I was looking right at it, in fact. In Galatians chapter 3. Starting in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one can annul it or add to it. Now if Abraham and to his seed the promise was made, he does not say the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed beforehand by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of our transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law therefore against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given union with God, then right standing with God would have come through the law. What does he say? And that one sentence right there he's saying is, it's not about behavior. It's not about the things you can do to be right with God. In fact, it's not even to be right with God. All of those things are means to an end. Righteousness wasn't the issue, and it never was. It's a requirement, it's a necessity for what is the issue, but it's not the issue. And almost every religion in the world, including Christianity, has made it about righteousness. God said it's never been about righteousness. It's not been about being right with me. It's about being unified with me. And you can't be unified until you're in agreement. So it was a means to an end. The end was union. The means was being right with. Are you following? But see, if you make everything about being right with, you can do that without union, can't you? And that was never end game. It was never the purpose. It wasn't the purpose of the law, and it wasn't the purpose of the new birth. Rightness was never the purpose. It was the means to the purpose. Amen? Union with God, knowing and being known by Him. That is what living in the kingdom is about. We'll spend more time talking about that later.